And I want to ask this question. How should we view missions? We talked about a Haiti team going to Haiti. We talked about the Grinnells. They're going to be going back to Tanzania. How do we view missions? This is really, really important. You know, just look around the congregation. And I don't mean to make things about race and socioeconomic class, but for the most part, this is white middle-class America, for the most part. So how do you view missions? Is it the rich white guy from the West going to the poor black guy in Haiti or South Africa or Tanzania to lead them? That is pathetic and arrogant and obnoxious. And quite honest, that's the way Americans are viewed by the rest of the world, pathetic and weak and obnoxious in a lot of different ways. Now, I'm not here to beat up on our culture, but it's really, really crucial that we as a church who desires to be about fulfilling the Great Commission understand the posture that is required to be a missionary. And by the way, say, well, I'm not going to Tanzania and I'm not going to Haiti. If you're going to exit those doors, get in your car and drive out on Dubuque Street, and you're a Christian, you're a missionary. So the posture that you and I have to take, that we collectively as a body of believers have to take, is absolutely crucial. It matters. It matters for global missions. It matters for local ministry and outreach. It matters for what happens in the home. It matters in terms of how we interact with the people we work with in the marketplace. It's absolutely crucial. And what we're talking about this morning is something called servant leadership. It's spoken of in the Bible, but it's not intuitive. It's not how we're wired. We are wired to be obnoxious and domineering when we talk about, let me tell you something you don't know, and this is how you do things in every context. So we're going to look at a very, very challenging section of Scripture. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll pick up right where Pastor Paul left off last week in Luke 22. And we'll start with verse 30. I'm going to read the text. We'll pray, and then we will jump right into the Scriptures, verses 24 through 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Heavenly Father, we come to you completely dependent upon your Spirit. For we collectively confess, Lord, that it is our natural inclination not to be servants, but to seek to be served. And Father, we lift up the Haiti team who will be leaving this week to go to Haiti. We pray, Father, that you would give them a spirit of servanthood that comes from you and that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Grinnells. We thank you that they see themselves as exactly the way that Christ portrayed a disciple, and that is one who serves. Lord, thank you that they are going back to Tanzania. We pray that, Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit. We pray that when they arrive, and even as they go, Lord, they would keep in mind, Lord, who you are, and that you came not to be served, but to give your life as a ransom for many and to serve, Lord. And thank you for the posture that they have as servants. And Lord, as we open up this Scripture and we consider this, Lord, we are asking you to do a work in our hearts, to transform us. We recognize our tendency to be just like the disciples, to jockey for position, to jockey for power, to seek position, to seek privilege, and Lord, to skirt responsibility and to seek to be served instead, Lord. It's not our desire to be that. We want to be conformed and transformed to the image of your Son. And we are dependent upon you to teach us and your Spirit to guide us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, Pastor Paul took you through a section of Luke. in the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the Last Supper together, and he broke the bread, and he passed the cup, and then he announced that one among you will betray me. And there was a little discussion about how that who that person would be, and a little argument arose. And this is the follow-up to that. So it says, a dispute also arose. Also, they're in the course of disputing a great many things. But the next dispute on the table was to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Which of them was to be regarded as the greatest? Now, here's the question. How do you go from the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper to an argument about which one of you is the most awesome? How do you do that? It seems like these guys are, how could they be that dull? How could they be that fleshly? How could they be that carnal that they could go from celebrating the Lord's Supper and all its significance to just, boom, they're right into a discussion about who's going to be the most awesome? And you just scratch your head. A little context helps. This will segue between last week and this week. Here's where Paul ended off. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. To do this, meaning to betray Jesus. So what are they currently debating in verse 23? What's the debate about? They're debating about who's going to betray Jesus. Now, if you're in a group of 12 men and you're debating, or 12 people debating about which one of us is the complete worst, who is the most evil, who could do such a despicable thing, what evidence do you give to the contrary to demonstrate that you're not going to be that person? You're going to start listing your spiritual resume. They're arguing about who is going to do this. Well, it's not me. It's not me. I'm devoted. I'm this way. I've sacrificed this much. I love Jesus. So they're building up a spiritual pedigree, and they're listing off their spiritual attributes in terms of why they rock. This leads perfectly into a segue between debating about who's not the worst to who then is the greatest. Do you see how easy this flows? So in 1 minute, they're talking about, oh, it's not going to be me. Why isn't it going to be you? Well, because I am fill in the blank. And now they're starting to compare one another in terms of who is the greatest, who's the most spiritual, who's the most devoted to Jesus, and that leads to a discussion of which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So it does flow. It's very predictable. I could see a group of guys or a group of ladies falling right into this trap. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Well, it's not me. It's not me, and here's all the reasons why, which then leads to a natural discussion about which one among us is the greatest. So it makes perfect sense. So we have a tendency to throw rocks at the disciples and think, how could they be so carnal? How could they be so fleshly? How could they be so stupid? And the truth of the matter is we're exactly like them. Exactly like them. So how does Jesus respond to this? How does Jesus respond to this? First of all, he responds by giving them kind of an overview of what is commonly seen as leadership. What is commonly seen as leadership. And he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And he goes on, but it's not to be so among you. This is how the world commonly views leadership. And this transcends. This is applicable in the workplace. It's applicable in terms of the home. It's applicable in terms of many, if not most, churches, and regardless of domination, and also all religions. All religions. This is very, very common. This transcends cultures. It transcends time spans. This is just the way people react. And that is this. Worldly leadership, if you take a look at the Gentiles as an example, worldly leadership, he says, they exercise lordship. Okay, now what is lordship? Lordship is authority. It's authority. Jesus Christ is Lord. It makes sense. He created the universe. He spoke it into existence, and he demands our worship. Therefore, he's the Lord, and he demands that we bow the knee to him and worship him and submit to him. So Jesus is saying the Gentile rulers, they exercise lordship. They take the position of king, of boss, of top dog, and then they require the submission of everyone under their authority. It's authoritative. It's demeaning in a sense. It's demeaning, and it's about two things. It's about two things. We'll cover this in a moment, a little bit more in depth. But it's about two things. It's about position and privilege. That's what worldly leadership is about. Now, think about this. If you have a job and you work and you're kind of trying to climb the corporate ladder, what's the hope? What's the hope in getting the next position up? What are you looking for? If you're a worldly leader and you're looking for two things, you're looking for a position of higher status, and with that position of higher status, what else comes with that? Money, privilege, benefits, perks. Okay, so the higher up the corporate ladder you climb, the more money you make, the more authority you have, and the more privilege you have. That's pretty much how the world views leadership. Sweet, got a promotion. Sweet, got a raise. Now I have more authority, I have more status, I demand more respect, and I make more money. And more people are under me. That's how the world views leadership. That's how the world views leadership. And that's how the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. Titles are big deals. Titles are big deals. Gabe Isbell still, to this day, calls me the Reverend. And he does it to mock me and because he knows that I absolutely hate it. I do not like titles. For those of you, if your kids, you're like, what should my kids call you? If you want to teach them respect, you can tell them they can call me Pastor Brooks. But as for you, you can call me by my first name. It's Brooks. I'm not a reverend. I'm not to be revered. Now, some of you come from a church tradition and a culture where, oh my gosh, I can't believe you just said that. You just put yourself down on the same level as everyone else. Exactly. That's the point. There is no higher platform of spiritual awesomeness in the body of Christ. At Grace Community Church, I am not the senior pastor. I am the teaching pastor. I'm one of many elders. You say, well, who's the senior pastor? His name is Jesus. Jesus. That's our senior pastor. Who said Paul? Elders and deacons, escort that man out of the sanctuary. Now, none of you understand the reference unless you were here a number of weeks ago. You're just going to have to ask someone who's laughing and gets it. I'm not going to go into what happened a number of weeks ago. Now, Jesus is the senior pastor. He's the senior pastor. Jesus says, don't allow someone to call you teacher or master or father. You only have one father, and he's in heaven. So you see how Jesus kind of minimized this whole position thing? He minimizes it for a reason, because it goes to our heads. And we start to believe the press clippings that are written about us. And we look at the titles on our desk, we're like, yes, I am the chief executive senior awesome pastor. And you start to look at people and expect them to refer to you to that. Now, we live in an academic community, and I get that. But and a lot of people go through a lot of work, and it's very, very difficult to get initials, letters in front of your name. My initials are BS, and you know what that stands for, Brooks Simpson. But other people go to great lengths to school. They pay lots of money to get an MD, to get a doctor. And when they get that, not all of them, but many of them become proud. And now it's, no, I am Dr. such and such. And they're offended if people do not refer to them as Dr. such and such instead of just their name. Well, that's because that's just the way we're wired. We're hardwired because of the fall, because of our flesh, to desire position, status. And that goes with kind of a worldly understanding of leadership. And that's natural, but what's natural isn't the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be supernatural. If you're a follower of Christ and you've come to the conclusion that you're a sinner and that you need the grace of God and that you recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and you've cried out to him, Lord, save me from my sin, and the Lord Jesus, he indwells you, he empowers you through your spirit, and he says, okay, now, live for me. Live for me. Be different. Be called out. Be holy. Be separate. And one of the ways we're to be separate is we're to view leadership differently. Differently than the world. Differently. And I recognize that that's difficult because it's easier to just do it the way the world does it, which is to exercise authority over them and call them and to be called and to be sought for position and privilege. Key question from a worldly point of view, this is the question. This is a good self-test. You're like, okay, do I view leadership that way, the way Jesus says, don't be that way? Is that me? Here's a key question. If you're a lording leader and you have a worldly leadership perspective, here's the question you ask yourself. Am I getting the respect that I deserve? Okay? Am I getting the respect that I deserve? Or put it this way, I'm not getting the respect I deserve. If that's how the lens at which you look your relationships in the home, in the family, especially, this is very, very common among men, my wife, she's not giving me the respect I deserve. My kids, they're not giving me the respect I deserve. My employees, they do not give me the respect I deserve. So basically, what you're arguing is that on the basis of your position and authority, they owe you respect. Now, I'm not saying that they don't, because the Bible does command that those who are in positions of authority, we are to give them respect and honor. And there's multiple applications. But to dwell on what people are not giving you because of who you are is an indication of worldly leadership. That's the common question. Am I getting the respect that I deserve? Am I advancing? And we tend to, when you fall into that, you tend to view the people that you're with, and this could be in the home, this could be in your workplace, could be in the church, the body of Christ. You view people as rungs of a ladder to they're there to help you get to where you want to be. You get you help them to, or they help you to get to where you want to be. So you view others as a rungs on the ladder for your personal fulfillment. So before we move on, how do you view your spouse? How do you view your kids? How do you view the people that you work with and the people who work under you if you have authority in the workplace? How do you view them? Are they obstacles that are in your way to your personal advancement? Do you view them in terms of how they ought to be treating you because of your position? If so, red flags should be shooting up, or at least yellow caution flags. Okay, think that through. Think that through. It's very, very common. Hence, that's why Jesus is addressing this. This is why Jesus is addressing this. So that's how the world views leaders. And Jesus is, this is how the Gentiles do it. It's how the world does it. But not so with you. Now he's going to draw a contrast. That's not the way we're supposed to be. That's not the way you as a follower of Christ are supposed to be. Rather, let the greatest among you, that is the person who is the greatest authority, the person who wants to be top dog, if you will, in the kingdom, let the greatest among you be as the youngest and as the leader, as one who serves. For who's greater? Who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It's a rhetorical question, and Jesus knows the answer, and so do his disciples. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? That's who's the greatest. But I'm among you as the one who serves. They know who the greatest in the room is. It's Jesus. But he's the one who's there as the one who serves. Now, if you've read through the Synoptic Gospels and you've kind of done a study on the life of Christ and you're into the whole chronology thing, what happened just before the Lord's Supper? I'll give you a hint. It involved water and a towel. What did Jesus do? He washed their feet, and he says, so I have done to you, you should also do for one another. I've given you an example. And immediately after the example, they're jockeying for who's the most awesome in the room. And Jesus says, okay, who's the greatest, the one who's sitting at the table or the one who serves? Oh, well, the one who's sitting at the table being served. Exactly. A couple minutes ago, what was I doing?
You were washing our feet. You were serving.
Precisely. So if you want to be great, the path to greatness is you become a servant. You become a servant. Now, a servant and a leader. Juxtapose those two things. Are they compatible? Of course they're compatible. You know, it's interesting. We talk a lot about leadership in the modern church. Take a look at Scripture. The word leader and or leadership occurs 85 times in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. The word leader or the word leader only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Contrast that with the term servant. The word servant occurs 1,050 times in the entire Bible, and in the New Testament, 162 times. So you tell me, what's the emphasis here? Leadership or servanthood? Moses is described in the Old Testament as God's leader for Israel or servant. Every time God replies to any or refers to any of his Old Testament prophets or what we would refer to as leaders, he always refers to them as servants. That's what a leader is supposed to do. Serve God, but also serve those that they lead. That is absolutely crucial. You get that wrong, and now you're no longer serving in the spirit of Christ. You're serving in the spirit of the world. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. This is not the first time Jesus has addressed this. This has happened repeatedly. In Luke chapter 9, it happened. In Mark chapter 10, it happened. And Mark 10 and Matthew 20 are parallel accounts. Just want to read for you another occurrence. Again, this is something that Jesus continually has to deal with. One time in Luke 9, they're on the road and they're having an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, "What were you guys talking about back there?" And they won't fess up because they're embarrassed. And he knows they're talking about who's the best leader. And he tells them the same thing he tells them here. And another time in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 28, or actually it starts with verse 20. This is embarrassing, honestly. This just for fun, look at this. I won't go too far into the story. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before them, she asked him for something. And she said to him, or he said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom." And then Jesus goes on, "You have no idea what you're asking. Can they drink the cup that's before them?" And they both were like, "Oh yeah, yeah, we're all over the cup thing. What's a cup?" So they're all about position and privilege. And then he tells them, "Oh, you'll drink it all right, but it's not for me to decide whether you sit at my right hand or my left." And then he goes on in a little discourse about leadership, exactly saying the same thing that he's saying here. So this is not the first time. This is not the first time. But as you read that, it's like, man, how embarrassing. Your mom comes and asks Jesus, you know, what you're thinking. You don't have the courage to ask, so you send your mom instead. But that's what they want. They want position, and they want privilege. And this is a common occurring, reoccurring theme that Jesus has to address. But here's the punchline at the end of this discourse with James and John and the rest of the disciples in Matthew 20. Verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He says, okay, you want to be great? You want to be great? Then you need to be a servant. Take a look at me. I am God. I'm speaking as Jesus, reminds you. I am God. I created the world. I'm the Word made flesh. And yet I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you and to give my life as a ransom for many. So if you want to be great, that's the path. Give your life away for the service of others. That has nothing to do with position or privilege. Nothing to do with position or privilege. Just for fun, take a look at Matthew chapter 5. The greatest leader in the history of the world is whom? This is a Sunday school question. What's the word? Jesus, right. Okay, Jesus describes himself in Matthew 10 as one who is lowly and meek. Look at what he says in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Think about this. We're in a depressed or a soft economy right now. A lot of people are out of work. How many of you have interviewed for a job in the last 6 months? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have heard this question or something very similar? Use 5 words to describe yourself. Okay. What are the common things that you think you should say? Initiative, self-starter, what else? Honest, reliable, trustworthy. How about poor in spirit, meek, and mourning? Do those make the top 5 or 10 of anybody's list? Those are resume killers. Let's just say when we watched the game yesterday. A lot of people watched the game. You're concerned about the defense, concerned about the offense. We've got a new offensive coordinator, got a new defensive coordinator. I guarantee you that when Ferentz interviewed them, none of them said, top 5 qualities, I'm poor in spirit, I'm meek, and I'm lowly at heart. I guarantee you that was not on the list. Just a hunch. I could be totally wrong. If they're watching this broadcast or one of those coaches is here right now, they might say, no, that's not, I said those things, and that's why Ferentz hired me. Could be, but I'm just going to roll the dice and say, not a chance. Not a chance. But yet that's what Jesus says qualifies someone to be a leader, to be great in the kingdom of God, is a humble and contrite and lowly spirit, someone who's meek. That's totally outside of the way we view leadership, even within the church. Even within the church, that is a totally foreign, shouldn't be a foreign concept, but it is a foreign concept. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul goes on a discourse kind of describing what it is we're to aspire to in the second chapter in Philippians. And he says in verse 3, this is a very, very difficult passage. Difficult passage. He says, whoops. How'd that happen? There we go. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, how many people are stumbling all over themselves to get that done? Exactly. No hands shot up. That's not natural. That's not intuitive. That's not the way we're wired. That runs totally contrary to who we are apart from Christ. But it isn't about us apart from Christ. It's about us being in Christ. Paul goes on to say, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Because you're in Christ, this is how you ought to think. Who, referring to Jesus, although he was in the very form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, did Jesus have position and privilege, yes or no? That's fairly rhetorical, is it not? Of course he had position and privilege. He's God. That's a big position, okay? To be the creator of the universe, that's a position. That's a title. Okay, so that's the position. Did he have privileges as God? That also is a rhetorical question. Of course. He demands and requires the worship of the entire creation. It's what's owed him. Yet he emptied himself, taking the form of a what? A servant, and became obedient. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's what Jesus is saying. Here's what leadership is. The world looks at it this way. Okay? Contrasting views. Worldly leadership, it's all about position. It's all about privilege. And the key question that we ask ourselves if we're thinking like the world is, am I getting the respect that I am due? Just think this through. Does my wife respect me the way that I should be respected? Am I getting the credit that I'm due when I go to the workplace? Kind of follow that logic. That's how the world views leadership. It's all about position and privilege. And the key question is, am I getting the respect that I deserve? Servant leadership, contrast that, is all about responsibility and service. It's not that there isn't a position, it's not that there's not a title, but it's viewed differently. Instead of position and privilege, the key words are responsibility and service. Jesus says, I'm great. But you want to be great like me? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That speaks of responsibility and service. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and he took the responsibility of the entire world's sins upon himself, and he served by giving himself as an offering, a sacrificial offering. Became obedient, even unto death. The key question, do others have what they need to grow? That's what you ask. If you're a servant leader and you are in a position of authority, and by the way, I'm not advocating anarchy without structure, without leadership, without positions and responsibilities in organizations or even family structures. That's not at all what this is saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what I'm advocating. But if there is structure, those who are in authority ask the following question. Do those people that I serve as a leader have what they need to grow, and are they advancing, and are they succeeding, and are they growing? That is completely different from, am I being respected? You see the difference? That's how a follower of Christ views leadership, because they view leadership the way that Christ views leadership. And that's absolutely crucial in world missions. When the Grinnells go back, they will go back and they will view the people that they serve in Tanzania as God's children, whom they have been put into their lives to serve and help equip them to become successful as followers of Christ. They must view themselves as servants. The people going down to Haiti, they cannot view themselves as the privileged people from America who have more to come teach the poor Haitian people how to do it. They have to view themselves as servants. Otherwise, it doesn't model the gospel. Even if they're able to articulate the gospel, it doesn't model the gospel. I remember one time I was talking to one of our missionaries, Tim Sullivan. He says, I'd like to have you come over to East Asia with me and just kind of come with me as we go around and we kind of visit the different missionaries that we serve there. And I'm like, well, what would I do? And Tim Sullivan, classic, I absolutely love this. He goes, what you would do, you would come, you would sit down, you would shut up, and you would say nothing, and you would learn. That's what you would do as a Westerner. I'm like, perfect. I'm totally suited for that. But too often we think of ourselves as the ones with the answers. Oh, let me lead them. Let me show them how to do it. And we don't view ourselves as servants. And that is crippling for world missions. It's crippling for leading a family. It's crippling in the job place. So there's so many different applications here. So many different applications. But here's the deal. We need more than an example. We need more than an example. Jesus, of course, was an example. He had to show them. He gave the example of washing the feet. He had to teach them. This is the third or fourth time that he's done this. But seeing and understanding what a servant is does not make a servant. Right? How many of you, well, this is a rhetorical question. Please don't raise your hand, but I'm going to ask it. How many of you, this is an earth-shattering new concept you've never heard in your life ever before? I'm going to guess that most of you, this isn't really new. This is just something that has been taught again and again and again because you go through the Gospels and you see this repeated. Then why is it that we stink at it? We need so, so much more than an example. So much more than an example. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, Peter's addressing shepherds. He's addressing elders. And he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Why does he say clothe yourselves with humility? Because it's not natural. What's natural is to seek position and privilege, not responsibility and service. That's not natural. It's natural to be puffed up. It's natural to take advantage of your position. It's natural to abuse your authority. It's natural to manipulate people. It's natural to view people as what they can do for you. That's natural. And so Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. Why? Because it's not natural. You have to clothe yourself with humility. Now, here's a $100,000 question. How do you clothe yourself with humility? You just go to the closet, and shh, there's the humility jacket, put it on. No, you put on Christ. Put off self, put on Christ. This is Colossians 3. This is Ephesians 4. This is what it means to walk in the light, to walk in the Spirit, to put on Christ. These are all metaphors saying the same thing. It's what you do as you abide Christ. You put on Christ, you put off self, and that's how you do this. Christ's example shows me what I'm not, okay? So I can get a pretty clear picture of what servant leadership is supposed to be, and I can contrast that with what I see in the mirror and my natural disposition to seek privilege and position. I can see the gulf between the two. But seeing Christ's example does not empower me to become a servant leader. It doesn't make me a servant. It doesn't change me. It doesn't give me the mind of Christ. To see what Jesus is as a leader and as a servant doesn't make me one. It just frustrates me. Because I clearly see the gulf between what I should be in Christ and what I am in my flesh. So we need more than an example. You follow? How many of you feel like I need more than an example? How many know I've seen this teaching a kabillion times and I still fail? Anybody there? Then you need something more than an example. You need more than a rah-rah sermon with some bullet points on what you shouldn't be and what you should be. You need something to empower you to become that which you are currently not, or currently that which you are weak. Okay? So what do you need? You need the gospel. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need the gospel. This is not moralism. We are powerless to become anything Jesus says. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and good luck with pulling it off. You're not going to pull it off apart from believing and living in the gospel every waking moment of your life. So what is the gospel? Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. I like the way the NIV renders this. The NIV renders it, for the love of Christ compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what precedes becoming a servant, according to Paul here in verse 14? The love of Christ, and knowing that he's died, therefore all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. In other words, they might no longer be a lording leader, authoritative leader, or a non-servant leader, but that they might live for him, for her sake, so that died when was raised again, so that they might live for others. Look what Paul's not done. He keeps going. So from now on, because I know that Christ died and therefore all died, because I know that, because of the gospel, because I'm compelled and controlled by the love of Christ, I don't regard anyone according to the flesh. I don't see them as rungs on the ladder to advance myself to become awesome. I don't see myself as being successful because I'm over more people. I don't see myself as being great because I make more money or because I have letters in front of my name or people call me boss. That's not where I receive my identity. I don't look at people that way anymore, although I used to view people that way. Even though we once regarded Christ even according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a spiritual dynamic. This is the Lord working in you. You must be born again. You must receive the Holy Spirit. You must be transformed from the inside out in order to become that which Christ calls you to be. It's not going to happen by looking at an example or reading some business books or coaching books or any other kind of books on leadership. You will not become a godly leader, a servant leader, unless you are transformed from the inside out by becoming a new creation in Christ and you're compelled by the love of Christ. That's how it works. That's how it works. Back in 1998, I was married in 1989, 23 years now to Stacy, and I, just to be honest, I became a Christian in 88, was married in 89. I read a couple books, thought I knew the answers, and thought I had this all down, and my understanding of marriage and leadership was a complete joke. I had no clue. And we struggled early on in our marriage. A lot of that had to do with my immaturity, my past sin that I brought into my marriage. But 9 years into my marriage in 1988, a pivotal time in our marriage, my wife and I was confessing to her, I was, looking at Ephesians 5, and I was telling her, by Ephesians 5, I'm talking about the passage where Paul says, a husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who died and gave himself for her, washing her with water to make her complete, to make her holy, okay? So he's talking about, husbands, this is how you love your wives. And my wife, in our marriage, she never really, it didn't really feel particularly loved by me, even though I would tell her. I just didn't know what that meant. I knew what it meant intellectually. I could tell you what Ephesians 5 meant. I could even teach Ephesians 5. But to live it and to be that servant leader as Christ loved the church, love your wife, just totally missing it. And my wife knew that I was totally missing it because she felt the void and the absence of my servant leadership. She did not feel that. She wasn't feeling the love. And that would frustrate me because I loved her, meaning I felt love for her. I just didn't demonstrate it. And it was very, very, very frustrating. And I remember telling my wife, I said, I aspire to be this. I want to love you as Christ loved the church, but I don't know how. I just don't know how. It's not something I saw model as a kid. I don't get this. But I have the Holy Spirit within me. And God is not finished with me. And He will empower me to love you. He will change me. And I can remember praying, God, I don't know how to do this. Kind of in the Romans 7 thing. I know I'm supposed to love my wife, but that's not what I do. I view her as my servant. And I just am sick and tired of being an authoritative leader who just views his wife as an object who's there to fulfill his needs. I know that's not what I'm supposed to be, but that's what I tend to be. God, you've got to change me. Help me to love my wife. There was no audible dialogue, so just you don't freak out. But it was as if the Lord said, so you want to know how to love your wife? Yes, I want to know how to love my wife. Well, let me get this clear. You, Brooks, want to know how to love her, Stacy. So you're saying to me, I want you to change me so that you can love her. Is that right? Yes, I want to know how to love her. So you want that? Yes, I want that. No, let me clarify. You want that. That being you want to know how to love. Yes. You're sure? Yes. Okay, and the answer to the prayer was undiagnosed Lyme disease for 6 years. I watched her suffer, not knowing how to help her, not having a diagnosis for 6 years. Her health just tanked. She couldn't reciprocate. I was given a gift by God, a woman who required the service of her husband. And I remember there was a watershed moment. I know I've told this story before, but it fits so well, I will tell it again. My wife was so sick, she couldn't get off the couch. She couldn't lift a glass of water. I had to help her drink. She felt horrible in 1,000 different ways. I'm not even going to go into all the different various symptoms she had. No sleep, an hour a night, just in a place of darkness and despair. And I was just consoling her, and she was on the couch, and she's just like, I can't take this. I can't take this. I can't go on. And I was just stroking her, and I was holding her, and my son came around the corner, and he just caught my eye. And I was supposed to take him to the store. And I just kind of went like that, kind of motioning to my son, like, I'll be with you in a minute. So he kind of disappeared, and So I just sat there and I prayed with Stace, and I got in the car, and I took Ryan to Walmart. We're getting some video game, Pokemon, I think. It was in back then. And so we're driving along. He says, "Dad, what's wrong with Mom?" I said, "I don't know. But it's like she's in a dark tunnel and there's no light." And then it was just like there was, and I said, "There's no light." And then there was like a light that just got, it just, my eyes were open. And God just made everything abundantly clear. And I just turned to my son and I said, "But that's why God gave her a husband. And someday, you will be married, and you will have an opportunity to serve and to love a woman who will need that kind of servant love." And I remember I couldn't wait to get home to tell my wife what God has used her illness for, even though we didn't know what it was. And I sat down, I said, "Whatever happens from this point forward, you know this one thing, that our son knows what it looks like to see a husband love his wife as Christ loved the church." And it all became clear to me. The only way to become a servant leader is to follow the footsteps of Christ and embrace his path of suffering, self-denial, denial of rights. It's the cross. It's the gospel applied. You don't pick that up by reading a book. You pick that up because Christ has been picked up and put on a cross, and you and I, us, if you're in Christ, have been crucified with him. And we no longer live, yet Christ lives us in us. And the life that we live by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. It's not us loving and serving. It's Christ in us loving and serving. And a prerequisite is brokenness, and the solution is the gospel. I read all the books pre-1998. I wasn't broken until that point. So as we close this morning, and you look at that section of Scripture there, there's two questions you have to ask yourself. Have you trusted Christ? Because that's the prerequisite. Have you trusted Christ? Have you confessed your sin to the Lord, called out upon his name and said, "Lord, save me," knowing that he died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again? The Bible says clearly that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Many of you, some of you have not yet trusted Christ. Don't know what you're waiting for. Maybe you don't have enough information. Maybe you have lots of intellectual questions. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. If you ask, you will receive. So ask, seek, knock. Some of you are ready. You just need to cry out to God. Here's a follow-up question to that. There's the question, have you trusted Christ? There's also the question of, are you currently trusting Christ? That assumes you're already in Christ positionally. But moment by moment, God calls us to walk with him in obedience. Christ says, "Come with me, follow me," and we ask, "Where?" And he says, "This way." And we know specifically whatever the Lord has called us to do in terms of the next step, but we're like, "I don't know." Are you trusting him? What's he asking you to do today? And it's different for all of you. For some of you, it's, "I need to commit to being involved in the local church, and I need to just jump in. I need to be involved in a faith family. I need biblical community. I need to do something more than just come every other week and hear a sermon and sing some songs. I need to be a part of the body of Christ." Whether it's here or somewhere else, that's not relevant. Just that you need to do that. For some of you, you need to go forward in baptism. For some of you, you need to seek counseling for your marriage. For some of you, men, you need to start leading your families. I don't know. I haven't talked to you as individuals. I'm just blanket shotgunning approach, just the common ones. These are the common ones. I need to get out of debt. I need to stop spending my way into bondage. Whatever. I don't know. What is it that God's calling you to do? Be obedient in the little things. Be obedient in the little things. The irony is, leadership hinges on our willingness to be humbled and follow Jesus. That's where it starts. James chapter 4, James says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. That's how you become great. Put on humility. Humble yourselves. As the praise team comes forward to close in song, I want to remind you that at the back there under the window, we'll have the response team. If someone's like, okay, I'm done playing games. I need to give my life to Christ, or I want to get involved in a faith family, or I need to be baptized, or I need to know how to receive counsel because I got a lot of questions, there will be people underneath the window back there with the lanyards on that can meet you and help direct you with your next steps for Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Lord, we thank you that you are a great and an awesome God and that you did not come to be served, but that you came to serve and give your life as a ransom for many. And Lord, many of those many are sitting here in this room. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't consider it equality with God, something to be grasped, but you took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And that's the basis for our union with you and our exalted position as adopted sons and daughters of Christ. So thank you for doing a work in us, Lord. We just need you to continue to work in us because this is not, it's not natural for us, Lord. We need you to transform us, make us new creations, day by day, in Jesus' name.